Turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. We are taking a break from the ongoing sermon series from the book of Matthew and spending a few sermons in the book of Titus. Titus chapter 3, and we will be looking this morning at verses 1 through 7. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This has been God's Word. Please be seated. As I have mentioned in recent weeks, the book of Titus is wonderful because in such a relatively short book, there are so many wonderful themes that are presented. We learn so much very directly about how we should live and think as Christians, not only in our lives privately and with one another as a church, but also how we should be living in the world. This letter is written by the Apostle Paul to a man named Titus, who he has left on an island called Crete. Evidently, there has been evangelism done. There are new and some more established believers. And this letter is intended to strengthen Titus for his particular work that he is to do among the churches, and the ways he is to teach and instruct them. Titus, for his work, needs to be assured of the message that he has learned from Paul, that it is not a human message, that he didn't make it up. It is a message, it is a gospel that is from God. It is a gospel that is not intended to make the world excited about it. It is for God's elect to lead them to faith in Christ and to also teach them the kind of life that they should live and look forward to the return of their Savior. The letter then goes on in chapter 1 to tell Titus the kinds of men to appoint in all the different towns as elders. These Christians need leadership, and Christ has been pleased to continue to give men to serve as elders in churches. Not only does the church need elders, but it needs to be protected against those that would bring false teachings, that would get Christians to be focusing on the things that they shouldn't, the commandments of men, or commandments that applied to God's people before Christ came into the world. The church needs leaders. The church needs to be protected. And Christians need to be instructed in how to live. Paul gets into the specifics of that in chapter 2, as we noticed 2 weeks ago. And Paul lays out for Titus all different kinds of people, classes of people in the church. He gives particular commands for those who are slaves. He gives particular commands for men and women, for old and young. But the thing that stands out as we look at the kinds of commands that are given is that they have a lot to do with character in general, attitudes in general. Characteristics like self-control. Whether we're male, whether we're female, whether we're young, whether we're old, whether we are slaves, free, employers or employees, we need self-control in our words, with our bodies. We need to be kind, patient. We need to be thoughtful about others. We need to be diligent at work, in our homes, with our family responsibilities. We must be sexually pure. Why? Because the grace of God has appeared to us. And the grace of God, as Paul makes clear in chapter 2, doesn't mean you're forgiven so you can live however you want. We are forgiven in order to belong to the Lord. Paul says that the design of God in His grace is to have a people for His own possession. The believer in Christ belongs to the Lord. They are not their own. They don't get to decide what they do with themselves. They belong to the Lord. And so they're to shun sin, impurity, immorality. And they're to try to live godly lives, that is, devoted to the Lord. Not just doing the right things outwardly, but in their hearts and minds, loving and devoted to the Lord who is their Savior and who has promised them a hope. You see, the Christian not only looks back to what Christ has done, but Paul in chapter 2 reminds us that we look for the glorious appearing of our Lord. And we are to live moment by moment and day by day, our lives showing that we long for, we thirst, and we look to our Savior's appearing for us in glory. That's the kind of life we are to try to live, and indeed we are called to pursue. But there was another theme that we noticed in our last sermon from the book of Titus. And that is, there is a concern for how the Christian's life will be viewed by those who are outside, unbelievers. Now, unbelievers don't like the gospel. They don't believe the gospel. We're not trying to make the Christian faith something that they're going to like. Only the Lord can give them new hearts. But it should be our goal, since we've believed the gospel, and we have been reconciled to our God, it should be our desire in our lives to not give unbelievers any reason to think ill, to think badly of our faith, of the Christian faith, because of how we live, because of how we speak, because of how we use our time or our resources. Notice the kinds of things that Paul says at the end of chapter 2, verse 5 and 8 and 10. in verse 5, that the word of God may not be reviled, spoken ill of. At the end of 8, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. At the end of 10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So if you think about your faith, the gospel that you have believed, that gospel is all about what God has done for us in Christ. And your life, how you speak, how you live, you should think of it as an adornment. Like beautiful clothing that goes on that message for everybody to see. And that concern for how unbelievers think about the Christian faith because of how we live seems to be picked up now and developed more as we move into chapter 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Do you see there how in those words Paul has in view how the Christians are to be relating to and living among non-believers, those who are outside the world? And it is interesting the kinds of things that he tells us to do. Do you want to know how to live amongst unbelievers? Do you want to know what responsibility God gives you in that? This is one of a number of places where you can get it straight from the Word of God. Remind them. Not only have they received this instruction before, just like you have received this instruction before, but we need to hear it over and over again. We're prone to forget things or to come up with different ideas of what we should do. But what are we to be reminded of? Well, first he speaks about our relationship with governing authorities, those that have some responsibility to rule over us in affairs that are common in society. And he speaks both to our demeanor toward them and our behavior. Our demeanor is to be one of submission. That means that where there is someone who has authority over us in society, the way we act toward them should be saying, I submit to you. I recognize that God in His providence has, in some affairs of life, put you over me. And I am going to show by how I interact with you that I put myself under you. Though you don't love God, though you may do many things and promote many things that are displeasing to my God, nonetheless, He has given you a position of authority over me, and I am going to be submissive. Do you see how that's an attitude? That's a demeanor? Parents, you know what this is like. You can have a child who on the outside is doing what you say, but on the inside is really doing something else. And if you want to know, dear Christian, how to please God in society, you can't just do on the outside what they want. You need to be showing in your attitude and your demeanor that you recognize that they have authority over you. And this applies to not just those that are mayors and governors and senators and that, but teachers and policemen and all sorts of other people. Submission to rulers and authorities to be obedient. That's the outside. That's actually doing what they want. In other words, we as Christians should be trying to recognize the authority that's been placed over us and try to live in a way that they expect. We as Christians should be the best citizens, those that are not the troublemakers, not the irritants. And when you've conducted yourself that way, you've done the will of God. But then he moves on from those who are in positions of authority to believers more generally. It would include those that are in authority over us, but others. These are the people that we run into in our neighborhoods, in schools, when we're shopping, when we're in restaurants, parks, camping, wherever. And what are we to do? Well, we are to be ready to do good. These are our actions. The Christian should be ready to be inconvenienced, to step aside from what we had planned and be ready to help, to do good. And why does that glorify our God? Because that's what our God has done with us. We deserved hell, and in his great love, he's made the greatest sacrifice and given his son. And it wasn't convenient. It wasn't because he had some spare time. It was a sacrifice. And we're to reflect that in how we live amongst unbelievers. We should be prepared to do what is good in our actions. But then he seems to move on to our mouths. Be ready for every good work. Speak evil of no one. Sometimes Christians, it seems, have come to think that it's our particular responsibility and duty, and that we've done the will of God when we've figured out all the evil about everybody else, and not only talk about it, but publish it. That it's our duty to make sure everybody knows how bad so-and-so is, and how opposed we should be. But that's not how we're to speak. Now, he's not saying we should be lying about people, that those that do evil, that we're saying that they're doing good. But I think we know what he's talking about here. There can be just a habit, a thirst, almost an enjoyment of talking about other people in a mean, spirited way. But then he goes on, having talked about our actions and our words, to go back to our demeanor, our attitude, just how we act among people. To avoid quarreling. If you're a Christian, you should not be a contentious person. Looking for something to nitpick about and have a fight and a squabble with somebody about. And once again, this is not about calling evil good or good evil. We're not certainly not called to be liars or misrepresent the truth. But that's different than always wanting to kind of have the last word because we quarrel, we push back, we find something to nitpick about. Brothers and sisters, that's pride. You see, instead of picking fights and quarreling, we should be working at being gentle. Not someone who is dangerous to be around. I don't mean dangerous because we come with clubs and swords, but people that are just hard to be around because there's meanness. There's a lack of kindness. Just dangerous and hurtful. Barnacle personalities. People that just kind of remind you of sandpaper. Really rough sandpaper. No, we should be gentle, peacemaking, showing perfect courtesy toward all people. Acting in a way that shows respect and kindness. Brothers and sisters, outsiders, they are God's creatures. And though the image of God is very spoiled in us, people are still in God's image. They're not our people that because we're Christians, we get to treat them however we want because we know better. And because we think that we're the people that are making everything better and all the unbelievers are the people that are wrecking everything. And so we get to treat them however we want, with whatever attitude we want. We're to avoid quarreling. We're to be gentle. And we are to be people who excel in showing courtesy. How we talk, how we act, kind, please, thank you. Being grateful to unbelievers for the things that they do. Showing humility toward them. When they're better than us in something, telling them. Perfect courtesy. What we have here is really nothing other than an exposition of what our Lord himself taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. That we're not to repay evil with evil, but to repay evil with good. We're to do good to our enemies. And we're to pray for them. And we're to greet them kindly. We're to treat them well. Why does this reflect well on the faith? Why does this reflect well on the gospel that we tell unbelievers about? Because in some small way, if we treat unbelievers that way, we're giving them a picture into a much more glorious way that our God has treated us. You see, really, we were the ones that were wrecking everything. Ephesians 2, we were by nature children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, took the initiative and reached out to us. We did not go find him. He came to us. He took the initiative. He made the sacrifice. And the whole price, of bringing us back into relationship with Him was paid by Him. All of it. We haven't even left a tip. He paid it. And my dear brothers and sisters, we who call upon our Lord in Christ, if this is how our God has dealt with us, this is how we must interact with unbelievers around us. But may I add this, if this is how we're to treat unbelievers, those who are not a part of the household of faith, how much more does this have extension and application to how we must seek to treat one another? What makes us think that we can be disobedient to parents, to husbands, to elders? What makes us think we can speak evil about others who are in authority over us? What makes us think that we can be unthoughtful toward one another, unthoughtful in our homes? What makes us think we have the right to be like really, really rough sandpaper with our relatives and our brothers and sisters in Christ and just think, well, it's their job to forgive me? That's what Christians do. Why do we think that all the responsibility lies with other people and are so slow to see the responsibility that we bear for the difficulties that we have in our relationships, not just with unbelievers, but in the church and with our spouses and with our children and with our parents? Paul tells us what makes us think that. He hints at it. And it's the next main section in our text. There's two reasons that Paul lays out here why we think we can act that way and treat people that way. And the first of them is our pride. We tend to think we're better. We have forgotten sometimes what we were outside of Christ. And sometimes, quite frankly, we have become very blind to the sin that still remains in us. And we have become experts in the sins of others. We haven't passed self-reflection 101 about our own sins. And we have a master's degree in self-righteousness, shoving every problem onto others and not stopping and recognizing what we've done. Do you see how Paul gets at this and says this in verse 3? For we ourselves were once foolish. These are the ways you should act among unbelievers, being obedient and gentle and not quarrelsome, showing them perfect courtesy. For we ourselves were once foolish. Dear Christian, you are not inherently better than unbelievers. You are in of yourself no better at all. I have sometimes wondered, maybe we who are God's people and have His Spirit, maybe we would have been the worst. For we ourselves were once foolish. That is, we were stupid. We did the stupid things. We were the idiots. We were the ones living life in a way that is completely mixed up and upside down. We were. Foolish, disobedient. Authority presents itself, God's standard presents itself, and there's just this craving to do something different because how dare anybody tell me what to do? Oh yeah, we had that going on in our hearts too. Led astray. Here's the truth. Here's the way of life. And we're way off on some trail leading to death and darkness. Slaves to various passions and pleasures. The whole inside, interior of a person's life just constantly thirsting for and thinking about how to be gratified in some other way, with some other pleasure. It's like a cauldron boiling in the heart, just thirsting energetically for one more illicit thrill. And life is just a waste. Passing our days in malice. Just fuming and angry at this person and angry at that person and angry at these people in society and those. And how dare so-and-so even look at me that way? Malice, and then envy. Wanting all sorts of stuff that other people have. Hated by others, and hating one another. Dear Christian, have you forgotten what you were? Now, you may be sitting here and saying, I don't remember a day where I didn't believe in Christ. And that's wonderful. But still, if we know the Lord, then we know the ongoing struggle with sin. And every one of us ought to be able to imagine what we would be and look at this description and say, as is commonly said, there but for the grace of God, go I also. Every Christian should resonate with that because we know how much we are still fighting our battle with sin in this life. We can get pretty high-minded, can't we? We are not any better. We are not more deserving. God's grace has not come to us because we stood out just a little bit more to God. Stood out as being just ever so slightly better than the rest of the world. It's of grace. And that's what Paul moves on to. See, if we're going to interact with unbelievers as we should, not only do we need to remember what we were, what we would be apart from Christ, But we really need to be reminded of the nature of the Christian faith, of how it is that we have become God's people. That it isn't about us, it's about the Lord. The only difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is the Lord and what He has done. And Paul lays that out in a very dramatic way. He spares no ink. Verses 4 through 7, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Verse 4 doesn't say, "But when we looked deep within our hearts and found that sliver of goodness and reached out to and longed for God, then." No. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared." Dear Christian, think about it afresh. Apart from God initiating and coming after you, you would be, verse 3, only God. His goodness to you. If you are a Christian, God has been good to you. He has exhibited His loving kindness to you because He has particularly saved you. Those whom He foreknew. God in eternity past, knowing you. Not knowing what you would do, knowing you. And appointing you to be His and giving you grace. He saved us, verse 5. No footnotes there. Parentheses, with our help. No, He saved. Salvation is of the Lord. He saved us. Matter of fact, lest there be any doubt, He specifically adds, not because of works done by us in righteousness. You want to get down to the bottom and the ground, the foundation of God's salvation? What is it built upon? What's it based upon? You won't find your works there. Brothers and sisters, with us there is nothing but undeserving. We deserve eternal hell. That's it. So it's not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. God is the fountain. There is this rich, wonderful motivation of God being merciful to us. And how does He do it? How does He apply it to us? by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Even here, God makes us new and alive by His Spirit so that we hear the message of Christ and believe. But even then, there's no deserving on our part. There's no merit on our part. He makes us new and alive so that we necessarily believe. The Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Here's the person that performs the work. Here is the man that has the righteousness that merits eternal life, Jesus Christ. And this Lord Jesus Christ, when He had died and risen and ascended to heaven, had authority to give His Spirit. If you are alive in Christ and believing in Him this morning, the Father gave you the Spirit through Jesus Christ. Do you see how personal this is? This isn't just an abstract God out in heaven. This is the triune God intimately getting down and applying His work of salvation to you. So that being justified by His grace, so that having now in this life the status of justified, God considers the believer righteous. Only on the basis of Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to us. That's what we have now. We are justified by His grace, and we have a hope. We are heirs. We have so much to look forward to. Heirs, according to the hope of eternal life. Brothers and sisters, this life is short. It's not going to be long before at least our bodies give way to death, and our souls will be with the Lord. But ultimately, our hope is the appearing of our Savior and our bodies being glorified. And when you think of eternity and you compare it with these lives of ours, there's no comparison. And all that perfect happiness is by God's grace and mercy. Dear Christian, reflect that. Drink deep at the well of God's grace. And grow in humility. And then adorn the gospel of Christ. The gospel that you believe, adorn it. Make it look beautiful by how you live. Amongst unbelievers, but also in the household of faith. My friends, sometimes as Christians, we get obsessed with how to change the unbelievers, how to change the world. And though we are called to make disciples of all nations, bringing the gospel to all nations, what we are called to change is to be changing ourselves, seeking to be conformed more and more to the likeness of our Savior. As John puts it, everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. This is how we please our God and the world around us. May God give us grace in these things. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for your marvelous grace to us that is free. Free to us, but very costly to you. And we are humbled at such great love towards us. Love that we are not deserving of. And we pray that our hearts and minds will really be marked by just a profound sense of gratitude. And that we will be the most humble people in our society. Not something that we pretend and ape, but something that is genuine and real. Because as people with your spirit, we recognize the sin that still abides in us. And even if we have not actually lived and have a memory of verse 3 in our lives, we can certainly imagine it. And we do pray, Father, that you will give us courage and grace to reach out to those around us, and that we will have liberty to speak about our Savior, and to do so with meekness and gentleness, to do so winsomely, courageously. We pray that you would use us as a congregation to reach some of your elect, that they may hear of Christ, be brought into the fold. And now, Father, before we go back into the world, we pray that as we gather at this table and eat this spiritual meal, nothing less than our Lord Jesus Christ given to us in these signs. We pray for the work of your Spirit that we may receive our Savior and feed on him and delight in him. And will you grant us strength to live in these ways that we have heard? And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's prepare.